Isaiah chapter 10, I will begin to read at verse 24, and I'll go through chapter 11, verse 1. 10:24 to 11:1. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Horeb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He has come to Aiath, he has passed to Migron, at Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They've taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anatot. Madmenah is removed. The inhabitants of Gebim gather themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob. That day he shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your assurance to your people, even in the midst of times of difficulty. Even, Lord, when that difficulty is a chastisement for their own sin. Yet, as we've been reminded in our hymns this morning, Father, even there we can trust in you and not be afraid, knowing that if we turn our eyes to you and cling closely to you, that you will deliver us and sustain us and strengthen us. We pray that you will guide our understanding, Lord. Help us to have accurate understanding, and more than that, Lord, that our trust in you would be deepened and enhanced in the midst of confusion in the world all around us. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't give the nations of this world any more than is their rightful due, that we would recognize that they're under your control, that ultimately when they rage against you, that you will laugh against them and set up your king. How we look forward to that day, we pray, Lord, that we will love his appearing the more for what we see today in your word. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I pointed out last week that this whole section, starting at verse 15, deals with three different groups of people that are players in the geopolitical activities of the late 8th century. 730, 720, 700. There is, first of all, the Assyrian, who was flexing his muscles. The Assyrian Empire was at its height, and they were extending their influence as far down the eastern shore of the Mediterranean as they could. The ancient history of the Middle East essentially is a seesaw between Mesopotamia and Egypt. Mesopotamia pushes down, and Egypt pushes back up. Mesopotamia pushes down, Egypt pushes back up. And everything is just this flowing back and forth of Egyptian and Mesopotamian power. So here is Assyria pushing down as far as he can, And in the process, he rolls over the nation Israel, which is the northern kingdom, and attempts to conquer the southern kingdom, Judah. He succeeds in conquering Israel, but not in conquering Judah. So we have these three characters, Assyria, Israel, and Judah. And we read last week about Assyria, starting from verse 15 going through verse 19, where Assyria is boasting himself. He's saying, I'm doing all this. He doesn't recognize that God is using him. And the image in verse 18 and 19 is important for us today. The Lord will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. He is depicted as a majestic forest that has been brought low. The second player involved is Israel, and we see them in verses 20 through 23. Israel is told that they are going to undergo what Isaiah calls the consumption. Verse 22, the consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. Verse 23, the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption. He's going to consume them, and yet there is going to be a remnant and those that are escaped. Verse 21, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob. So they are promised destruction, but a remnant that will return. The third group, which is where we begin today, is in verses 24 down to 32. And this is Judah. And Judah's expectation is rather different from that of Israel. You see that he turns his attention to them in verse 24. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. So now we are looking at the third player in this little drama. The tone is very different here. There is no threat of an overflowing consumption. There's no reference to an escaping remnant. Rather, the emphasis is on the destruction of the Assyrian after he has brought limited oppression upon them. Now, in the end, about 150 years later, Jerusalem fared no better than Israel. Jerusalem was also destroyed. Its capital was besieged and conquered, and its people were taken into captivity. So Jerusalem also suffered that fate, but not from the Assyrian. And at this point, we're looking at words of comfort with regard to the Assyrian. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. Don't be afraid. He's not going to conquer you. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. He's going to come in the way the Egyptian taskmasters did and try to beat you and try to humble you. Don't be surprised when this happens. Don't be surprised when painful things happen. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease. What you should understand is this is going to be limited. It's going to come to an end. I'm concerned among evangelical Christians today that a lot of people think that as Christians they are immune from trouble. And bad things can't possibly happen to them. That leads to a lot of disillusionment when, guess what? Bad things do happen to Christians. Sometimes very bad things happen to Christians. The scriptures tell us that in this world, in fact, the Lord Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. That was a promise. They that live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul said, shall suffer persecution. Bad things will happen to Christians. We are to expect this, but it's under God's control. And his promise is he will not suffer us to be tempted beyond what we're able. And then when the time is finished and the work is done and we've learned what we're supposed to learn from it, what does he say here? The indignation shall cease. Yet a very little while. It's just going to be a short time. This is not going to be a long, drawn-out experience. It may seem that way to you, but God knows just how long it needs to go on to do its purpose. and then the indignation shall cease, and mine anger shall cease in their destruction. Formerly, the anger was directed against God's people. Back in chapter 10, verse 5, God called the Assyrian the rod of mine anger, as he came to chasten the sinful, idolatrous people of God. God says, my anger is going to cease. I'm not going to be angry with you forever. And when it's over, I'm going to destroy him. I'm going to destroy the Assyrian. The Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him. A scourge is a whip. He beat you with a rod. I'm going to beat him with a whip. According to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. We heard about Midian back in chapter 9 and verse 4 when he said, thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. You may remember the history of Midian. It's the story of Gideon. Gideon was the judge under whom Midian was defeated. And Gideon was not a very promising judge, to say the least. Where was Gideon when the Lord called him? He was hiding in a pit. He was hiding in the wine vat to tread out the grain because he didn't want the Midianites to see the grain and steal it. And he was hiding, and the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, hail, O mighty man of valor. It's sort of a sarcastic statement. He was not much of a mighty man of valor. But the Lord said, you got to call an army. So he called an army, and he got the army together. He got 30,000 men. What did God say about the 30,000 men? Some of the kids might know this story. You know what happened to the 30,000? What did God say? It's too many. I don't want that many. So they took them down to the pool, and he said, have them drink some water. Here's a pool. Have them drink some water. And some of the people, it's a beautiful pool. It's a lovely pool. Neither and I have been to this pool. It's a gorgeous pool. Lovely spring coming right off from underneath the side of the mountain. And a bunch of them said, this good, clean, pure water. They got down on their hands and knees and they stuck their faces down in the water. They slurped it up. 29,700 people drank that way. 300 people just kneeled down and they picked the water up with their hand. They drank like that. The Lord said, I want those 300. Send the rest home. We're going to fight the Midianites with 300 people and a general who likes to hide in the wine vat so that nobody will take his wheat away from him. But the Lord wrought a great victory that day. He turned the Midianites against themselves. So, Judah, what's Judah like? Remember Ahaz? Oh, it's the Assyrians are coming. The Assyrians are coming. The Syrians are coming now. The people from the north are coming. Damascus is coming. He's so afraid. He's so afraid. He's trying to make deals and scheme to escape all of this. Judah is not a powerful nation at this point, and they're terrified, like Gideon and the people of Israel in the day of the Midianites. But Gideon defeated the Midianites. And in chapter 7 of the book of Judges, we read, they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb. And Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. The Gideonites were just scattered. Their leaders, their princes were taken, their heads were cut off. One of them was Oreb, and that's the rock of Oreb. The slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. Just as the Lord turned the Midianites and just sent them running away from Gideon and his 300 men. Had no power in themselves. So God says, I'm going to lift up a scourge according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And here's another story from ancient times. Israel was a bunch of slaves. They had come out of Egypt. Pharaoh had let them go after the firstborn children were all killed. And so they come through the desert and they find themselves, following the pillar of fire, they find themselves at the shore of the Red Sea. So they said, well, we may as well camp. Can't get across this thing. They turned around. Here come Pharaoh's chariots. Pharaoh changed his mind. He decided he wanted his brick factories running again. He was coming to take them back. And so the chariots were galloping across the plain. And here's Moses and the children of Israel. They're just slaves. They don't have any weapons. They don't have any army. They can't fight. What are they going to do? And the Lord has led them up to the shore of the Red Sea. And the Lord says to Moses, fear not. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. Commanded Moses to lift out his rod over the Red Sea. And what happened to the Red Sea? I know Ellie knows what happened to the Red Sea. Two walls of water. And Moses and the children of Israel went through on dry ground. And Pharaoh said, oh, well, if they can do that, I can too. And so what did Pharaoh do? He walked down into the Red Sea. And what happened when Pharaoh's army got in the bottom of the Red Sea? The water came crashing back. Moses withdrew his rod, and the water came crashing back and drowned Pharaoh. As his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. Just like God's rod in Moses' hand opened up the ocean to let God's people escape and then closed the ocean so that the Egyptians were drowned, that's how he's going to destroy the Assyrian. Not with a strong army. Israel doesn't need a strong army. Israel needs the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder and his yoke from off thy neck. And that again reminds us of chapter 9, verse 4. Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. And so here we have had the Assyrian smiting thee with a rod, verse 24. The Lord is going to take his burden off thy shoulder, his yoke from off thy neck. We have burden, shoulder, yoke, and rod, all the same as in 9:4. And it's all compared with Midian. I found this interesting. Isaiah really seems to want us to compare this with the victory of Gideon over Midian. I paused to think about that. Why did he pick that? There are six different stories of oppression and deliverance in the book of Judges. Why pick this one? Well, one reason might be that we have more detail about this than we do about the others, with the exception of Samson. Samson is longer. The second longest is the history of Gideon. So maybe he wants us to focus on that because that's the most detailed history of oppression. But something else happened after Gideon's victory over Midian, which didn't happen after Samson. What became of Israel after Gideon's victory? What did Abimelech do? Remember Abimelech? He's Israel's first king. You thought Israel's first king was Saul. It's not. The first one to be crowned king of Israel was Abimelech in the time of the judges. Now, he wasn't over the whole country. He was over some of the northern tribes. He was crowned at Shechem. And the Midianite victory is a victory that was then succeeded by the setting up of a king over Israel. And I wonder whether Isaiah doesn't have that in mind. Because as we're going to see in chapter 11, he looks at the destruction of the Assyrian, and then he says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. And this one who's endowed with the Spirit of the Lord is going to rule. And that might be why he picks out this particular oppression as his prototype. In fact, he says, the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. This is the verse you were asking about yesterday, Ron. This is verse 27. At the end of the verse, the yoke of the Assyrian, his burden that he places upon you, shall be destroyed because of the anointing. The Targum, the ancient Jewish translation of the Old Testament into Aramaic, actually translates this, the people, namely the Assyrians, shall be broken before Messiah. They see the anointing here as a reference to the Messiah. And I think that's the picture that Isaiah wants us to understand. Israel's kings bear the Lord's anointing. The Lord has set them apart. And ultimately, one is going to come who is the anointed one above all others. And because of that, no pagan power can possibly last against Israel. There may be indignation for a while. He'll smite thee with a rod. He'll lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. Don't worry. Because of the anointing, I will not allow him to persist. The yoke shall be destroyed. And we'll see this more in verses 33 and 34. Because of the anointing. Now we have a nice long list of place names. He has come to Aiath. He's passed to Migron and so forth. I'm not going to go through these in detail. What we're seeing here is the final approach to Jerusalem. If you do look up these places and plot them on a map, they approach Jerusalem along the ridge from the north. You know, there are two ways to travel north and south, or three ways to travel north and south in the land of Israel. One is along the Mediterranean coastland. You get inland from the sand dunes. You don't go through the sand dunes, but there's a good road, a coastal road, that goes along the coast. That's called the Way to Egypt or the Way of the Philistines, depending on which direction you're going. Sort of like Plymouth Road turns into Ann Arbor Trail, depending on which end of it you're at. You know, it's the other end is what you call it by. That's how roads work in the Bible. The second road runs up the Jordan Valley. The third road runs along the ridge of the mountain that's in between, the highlands of Judah. You don't want to travel along the side of the mountain because that's all eroded away. But along the top, you can find your way along, and there's long been a road there. And that's what we're seeing here. These towns are in the order of that road coming from the north. The Assyrian has conquered Samaria, and now he's working his way south toward Judah. And Isaiah pictures him getting closer and closer. At Michmash, he laid up his carriages. He established a supply depot there. They've gone over the passage. They've crossed over one of the wadis that they had to cross. They've taken up lodging. Everybody is afraid. These small, undefended towns with no walls, no fortifications. The soldiers just come in. They eat whatever they want. They take over your house to quarter their troops. It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant. He shall smite thee with a rod. He shall lift up his staff against thee. And he gets as far as Nob. Nob Hill is on the north of Jerusalem. And when you reach the top of Nob Hill, you can see the city spread out below you. I've often pointed out to you that Jerusalem is not higher than the mountains round about it. It's actually in sort of a basin. It rises up from the valleys, but the Mount of Olives and Nob Hill are higher in elevation than Jerusalem is. So you can't see it as you approach it, but when you come over the top of Nob Hill, there is Jerusalem spread out before you. And what does Isaiah prophesy? He shall remain at Nob that day, and he shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. He stands up there and he says, I'm going to get you. I'm going to destroy you. And that's as far as he gets. He can't come any farther. He's standing there, shaking his fist in anger. He sent Rabshakeh to talk to Hezekiah. Say, the gods of all the other nations haven't spared them. Why should you expect to be spared? And Hezekiah took it to the Lord. And that night, the angel of the Lord came upon the camp of the Assyrians and killed every one of them. They woke up in the morning and they looked out. People were dead. The Lord had smitten them. He shook his hand, and that's as far as he got. He's unable to overcome. Now we come to verses 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror. The high ones of stature shall be hewn down. And the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. And you can associate these two verses with what goes before. That's what the chapter break here does. It says, oh, these are just ongoing part of that discussion. I believe they do describe the judgment of Assyria. And it certainly relates to what we saw in verses 15 and following. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? I read you the verses today about how the Lord in verse 18 is going to consume the glory of his forest. Verse 19, the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few. So you could take these two verses as sort of closing off a little inclusio here. So you've got judgment coming upon Assyria, the remnant from Israel, the deliverance of Judah, and then once again, Assyria's judgment falling. And that would be fine. That's like, I can't object to that understanding. Certainly this is the same theme as verses 15 to 19, the destruction of Assyria. The difficulty is that chapter 11 starts in a way that makes us think it should be in the middle of a narrative. The verb form at the beginning of chapter 11 is not how you start a new story. It's this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. It's an ongoing narrative. It really wants to be joined to 33 and 34. Verse 33, behold the Lord. That's a nice break. That's a nice break. And chapter 11, verse 1, wants to follow on from this. So that invites us to think, well, could 33 and 34 go with chapter 11? And I think, in fact, there is a beautiful picture here. Verses 33 and 34 describe how the Lord is going to chop down the Assyrian forest. And then he draws our attention to the stem of Jesse. I think I pointed out to you in the questions that I circulated that the word stem here really means stump. It's what remains after you chop a tree down. He's looking ahead to a time when the southern kingdom is destroyed. After the Babylonians have come, they've left only a stump. And so now you've got the Assyrian forest chopped down. He says, well, time is coming when Jerusalem's going to be a stump as well. But look at the stump. What's happening? When we first moved into this house, we're out there in the corner of the front yard. It's not there now. There was an old stump about this big around. It was an old elm tree. You know, Dutch elm disease came through and the elm trees died. And there was this old stump there. And coming out of one side of the stump, there was a little shoot no bigger than my finger. And it was growing up. And in the summertime, it had leaves on it. Coming out of that old dead stump. Now, we eventually decided that since it was an elm tree, it probably wouldn't do very well. And so we cleaned it out and made the yard all neat. But that's the picture here. Assyria is going to be chopped down. The time will come when Jerusalem is chopped down too. But Jerusalem's stump isn't dead. And there's going to come a little shoot growing up out of it that we're going to read about. This replacement of the false forest with the true forest, the stump with the true stump, reminds us of what happened in chapter 9. The people looked for their own light. They tried to find light in their own wisdom. What happened? They walked in darkness. There was no light. But then the Lord said, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And he talked about the coming of the Messiah to lighten their way. And that's the same thing that's happening here. So I think 33 and 34 really are introducing this next section for us by way of contrast. But at the same time, they do link us to what's gone before. We are looking at the destruction of the Assyrian. So the Assyrian forest is destroyed in 33 and 34, and out of the stump of Jesse there comes a new growth, one who rises up with the Spirit of the Lord upon him to rule, replacing the Assyrian. That goes on down through verse 9. Then in verses 10 and following, four times we have the phrase, in that day. Chapter 11, verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Gentiles in verse 10. Jews in verses 11 through 16. Then chapter 12, and in that day thou shalt say, Lord, I will praise thee. Here are the people gathered together, Jew and Gentile together, praising God. And then in chapter 12, verse 4, in that day shall you say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted, sing unto the Lord, cry out and shout. Verses 4 through 6 are not addressed to the Lord. They are addressed to one another. So the final in that day has the people of God, having been restored to the Lord, encouraging one another in their worship. So we have four in that day paragraphs. First, we have the description. The Assyrian forest is cut down. This insignificant little shoot coming out of the stump of Jesse springs up and establishes a righteous rule. Then two paragraphs, 11:10 and 11:11 through 16, describe the subjects of that rule. Gentiles in verse 10, Jews in 11 to 16. And in chapter 12, we read of their attitude toward the Lord, how first of all they turned to him in repentance and worship in verses 1 through 3, and then in 4 through 6, how they encourage one another in that worship. Now we're just going to start on this section today. We'll start by looking at the replacement of Assyria. Verse 33, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror. We've already heard about people being described as plants before. We read the parable of the vineyard in chapter 4, or rather chapter 5, which described the nation as a vineyard, as a bunch of grape plants. In chapter 9, verse 14, we read, the Lord will cut off from Israel branch and rush. And later in verse 17, the young men, the fatherless and widows, the young men, the chosen ones, the young warriors that are described as the lofty branch of a palm tree, the widows and fatherless are described as the bulrushes that grow down in the swamps. Again, people as plants. In verse 18 of chapter 9, we were told that wickedness burneth as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, shall kindle in the thickets of the forest. Who is this? Verse 19, the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. Ephraim is going to be burned up like a forest. And in chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, the Lord will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field. There's the Assyrian like a forest. Verse 19, the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. So here this metaphor is now being expanded. Assyria was sent forth as the Lord's woodsman. It was sent forth as an axe. Remember, verse 15? Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? And in fact, when we get to chapter 37, we'll hear Assyria described in the same terms. Assyria's attitude was, I come up to the heights of the mountains, I will cut down the tall cedars thereof and the choice fir trees thereof. The Assyrian general pictured himself as coming with an axe and cutting down all the trees. Now, this does not mean that he was simply harvesting trees. He viewed the nations as forests, and he was going to cut down all their people like a woodsman chopping down the tall trees. And the image is appropriate. The problem with Israel was pride and haughtiness. They were all stuck up. The Assyrian cut them down to size. But if judgment begins at the house of God, it goes on to the unbeliever, and that's what happens here. Now, Assyria is viewed as the forest, and Assyria is going to be cut down. Actually, Ezekiel picks this up in chapter 31, 100 years later. He says, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon. He got chopped down. The woodsman now is not Assyria any longer. Verse 34, we're told that Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Verse 33, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror. Now the Lord is going to do the felling. When he says he's lopping the bough, I don't think he's talking about a specific branch of the tree. I think we should understand this as a generic statement. The Lord shall do bough lopping. If you've ever felled trees in the forest, if you just start by chopping at the bottom of the tree and let it fall, you run the risk that the branches up higher will get hung up in the other trees. And before you've gone very far, you're going to have a big set of pickup sticks all tangled together, and you won't be able to move in there or do anything because the branches get tangled together, and if you're trying to harvest the wood, sometimes the tree in its falling will get caught and then snap, and it's just a big mess. If you want to clear a forest, what you do is you start by doing bough lopping. You climb up the tree, you clean off as many branches as you can, and then you cut the tree down, and now the tree is just this tall, skinny pole, and falls right where you want it to. I think that's the image that's here. Unfortunately, I don't know of any ancient documents describing how woodsmen did their work. But he begins by saying, he shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down. So that's where he's chopping off the trunks. So first of all, he cuts the branches off, and then he cuts the trunks off. And what he's doing is he's clearing out the forest. He wants to make sure that every tree gets cut down and dealt with. He's going to do this with terror. Isaiah is the dominant user of the verb that underlies that word. The first time the term is ever applied to God, though, it's not in Isaiah. It's in Psalm 89, which is one of the most messianic of all the Psalms. And there in verse 7 we read, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. A participle from the same root is used in Isaiah 8:13 when Isaiah exhorted Ahaz the king and the people that were with him not to fear the fear of the people around them. But he said in verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Let him be your terror. So when the Lord says here that the Lord of hosts, shall do bough lopping with terror, this is the terror that comes from the one who is terrible, the one who is greatly to be feared. Don't be afraid of the Assyrian. Be afraid of him. A terrifying one will move through the forest. Because of the anointing, the Assyrian will not prosper. A terrifying one will move through the forest, lopping off the branches from the trees. The high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. Once the branches are gone, you can chop the trunks down. When he says the haughty shall be humbled, I think he's moved from the realm of trees to the realm of people. He wants to remind us that these tall trees are emblematic. Yeah, they're emblematic of haughty people. And cutting down tall trees, hewing down the high ones of stature, is simply a picture for humbling the haughty ones. And this goes along with Isaiah's common practice of interpreting his figures. He likes to give a figure and then give the interpretation. He did that in chapter 5, remember, with the vineyard. First he gave the image, then he explained it. That's what he's doing here. He shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Again, the image, iron, and then the reality, a mighty one. Who is the mighty one? Well, David used this term in the Psalms to describe God's name and to describe God himself. And I think as with the beginning of verse 33, so here as well, we're being reminded that God is moving through the forest. He is in control. He's always been in control, but the Assyrian refused to recognize that. And as a result, the Assyrian is going to be hewn down, and God himself is going to level him. Well, I think that's as far as we have time to go today. I'll tell you what. I was going to do something related but distinct next week for Easter, but I think I may just continue on in Isaiah with a few comments, a little bit more detail from elsewhere, because what we really have in chapter 11, verse 1, is a picture of resurrection. It's a picture of this, the dead tree cut down, sprouting up again. So let's. You can pray with me for the Lord's direction as to exactly what we cover. It will have to do with resurrection next week for Easter. It may, in fact, carry us right on here for chapter 11, the initial verses. We'll see how that develops. Let's close in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the assurances that you give your people that even though there may be times of tribulation and suffering, yet your strength is sufficient for us. And in a very little while, Father, your indignation will cease. Help us to cling to you, to love you and submit to you, even when you bring your rod upon us, Lord, especially when you bring your rod upon us, because we know that whom you love, you chasten. We pray that we could be responsive to your chastening hand and that you would form the Lord Jesus Christ more perfectly in us through the disciplines that you allow in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you are mightier than the kings of the earth. When we see them pompously boasting themselves on every hand, gathering together in conferences and councils, we know that you are supreme over all, and you are able to level them, to lop the bough and hew down the haughty trunk, so that your Son might stand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we do pray, Father, that that day would soon come. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought we might sing, as our closing hymn, Psalm 2 in the Blue Book, which, of course, pictures all the nations raging against the Lord, just as Assyria and Babylon raged against Judah, and says, "The Lord shall have them in derision. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That's what we see happening in chapter 11. So please turn to Psalm 2 in the first section of the Blue Book. Dan, when you have it, and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.